Amen. That's a blessing. It's like the Great Hope version of Hale and Wilder. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 2, and the little people are making their way out. Revelation chapter 2 this evening. Revelation chapter 2. I should have written down all the stories that I've had through the years with my boys. Something took place this morning. And if you've been through the Moyoc area just north of Border Station, you will run, well, probably not now, but earlier this morning and even after church, you would run into the pungent smell of a skunk. Somebody hit one. Well, Kristen was coming to church this morning with the boys, specifically Jackson and Jared. Jared starts laughing in the back seat when they hit that smell, and he turns over and he looks at Jackson and he goes, "Your breath stinks." And Jackson's like, "That's not my breath." And Kristen and Jeremiah, they're laughing pretty good in the front seats. And Kristen goes, no, that's a skunk. Jared would not believe it. He's like, "No, that's his breath." So that's what you call brotherly love. Brotherly love right there. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 2. And we're looking at the church of Thyatira. If you want to, Johnny, go to the next really two slides. You can see it there, but it goes, this is a little better there. You'll see Thyatira is where we are this evening, and that's beginning in verse number 18. The Bible says this, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye already hold fast till I come." That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Father, I pray now that you would open our hearts as we look at this passage. I pray, Father, also as we consider what you've done for us later in the service, that you would, Lord, just encourage us, convict us, draw us closer to our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we start to look at this church here in the city of Thyatira, we see, again, as each of these churches are introduced, we see Jesus Christ introduced in a unique way. Here, we see that Jesus Christ is referenced as the Son of God who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire. This flame of fire is speaking to God's piercing vision. Later in the chapter, we'll see that he understands the hearts and the reins, and we'll talk about that. But we realize this, that God is omniscient. God knows our hearts. God knows what's going on. God knows the actions of our lives. There's nothing that is hid from him. We may lull ourselves into a false reality, thinking that we can hide from God as Jonah did. But God knew where Jonah was in every moment of his journey. God knew exactly where Jonah was trying to go. God knew exactly how to put his finger on Jonah, and God knew how to get Jonah where he needed him to be. And so God is not blind. God is not deaf. God is not dull of thinking when it comes to understanding our hearts. God knows everything. And here he describes himself. The Son of God is described with eyes that are like unto a flame of fire. It also speaks again to the fact that God is judging. And we see that here as his feet are referenced like fine brass. If you look through the Word of God and you see this idea of brass, brass many times is directly in correlation with judgment, God's judgment. Feet are looked at as far as the idea of judging. And so feet that are made of brass was symbolic of the fact that God was judging. And when we think about the judgment of God, we think about God stepping into the wine presses of his wrath. Those are statements that are made, right? We think of a wine press as the children of Israel would put the grapes there in that press, and they would get in and they would tread upon those grapes with their feet. Again, another picture of the feet or the foot being that which is of judgment. And so God here is trying to describe the Son in a way that is pictured and encapsulates his message to this church, because there were problems. There were problems in the church. But as he does in every single church here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he commends them for what they're doing right. Notice with me here in verse number 19, he said, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works." Now, he's not being redundant when he says that again. It's there for a purpose. And he says, "in the last to be more than the first." This church at Thyatira was a busy church. Now, when we think about Thyatira, you think about where it's located. It's located there between Pergamos and Sardis. It was a lesser church. It was a lesser city of significance. It was not as large. It was not as known for its trade. However, it was known for its as being a center of numerous trade guilds. For example, there were organized groups of association for potters, for tanners, for bronze workers, and for dyers. In fact, what's fascinating about the city of Thyatira is that the water around that city was known to be very unique to allow perfection in dyeing. And we think about one of the characters of the New Testament, we think of Lydia, do we not? And she was a seller of purple. And it's fascinating, she's from Thyatira. And it seems to be that she was on some business trip there in Philippi when she comes in contact with Paul and she accepts Christ. Another interesting fact is this, is that Lydia was the first recorded convert to Jesus Christ on European soil. And so we don't know how this church was started, but we do know from Acts 16 that her family, or at least some of her family, believed with her and they were all baptized, right? And so could it be that this family that was there in Philippi, that was from Thyatira, that was known to be in the trade of dyeing fabrics, a seller of purple. Here we realize if you look back in archaeological digs and archaeological studies have found that scarlet was one of the colors that was known to be able to be dyed perfectly there in those waters around the city. And so was it these converts that go back and somehow this church has started? We don't know exactly. But we look at this city and we realize that it was significant in its own right in the fact of having these trade guilds and these associations. And so this church is nestled here, not in a major city as the three that we've already looked at, but it had something going on in its own regard. And this church, as God begins to describe it, is a church that is busy, it's active, it had a lot going on. They were not standing still and they were not digressing. They were moving forward. I just recently read an article about the what they call the dunners, right? There's the nunners and there's the dunners now in our society. Nunners are the people that have just given up on all types of religion. They are non-religious. And then there's the dunners. These are the people that are just done with church. And they may have been active and they just decide they're just walking away from all of it. They're done with it, right? And this, of course, this
the article is speaking to evangelicalism as a whole, right? And not necessarily what I would consider to be the very conservative swatch, if you will, or sector of independent fundamental Baptists. And they were talking about, they said, if you are, and this was encouraging, right? They said, if you are one of the rare churches that is actually seeing growth, just hang on, because you're going to experience the dunners. And I was like, boy, that's exciting, all right? You know, this was not a church that was digressing. This was not a church that was seeing people just quit and walk away. No, they weren't standing still. They were moving forward. They had love, right? Their work for the Lord was abounding. He mentions it twice. He's emphasizing the fact that they were getting it done. And they had love. They had service. They had faith. They had patience. Hey, that's a quality that we don't see much of today. And I have a feeling it was the same even back in the days of the first century church, right? Patience. They were enduring everything that Rome was throwing at them. Unlike the church at Ephesus, they were not lacking in their love. If you remember, Ephesus' love had withered. Even though they were gun barrel straight, even though their doctrine was right, even though they were trying those that were false teachers, their love had withered. However, that was not the case for the church at Thyatira. They were growing in their love and in their labors for the Lord. Right? So their love was abounding, right? And their labors were abounding. They were growing in faith and patience. That's impressive. John Wooden once said, never mistake activity for achievement. And they were moving forward as a church. However, there was a problem. What was that problem? Well, God begins to describe the problem there in verse number 20. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, I think it's interesting when he says, I have a few things against you. It is encouraging when someone comes up to you and they say, hey, just one thing, right? And so you're like, okay, we've got one thing to deal with. But when someone comes up and says, hey, we got a couple things we need to talk about, that can be discouraging. And when Christ begins to expose what's going on here, there's a few things that God has a problem with here in this church. Specifically is this prophetess called Jezebel. Now, when we think about what's going on here, we see that these Christians, this church, was suffering this prophetess. They were suffering this false teacher. What does the word suffering mean? Well, the lexical form of this verb would be iao, which is means to allow, to permit, right? To allow one to do as he wishes. And then I love this aspect of the definition, not to restrain. Here's what they were doing. They were just giving her a wide berth. They were like, well, that's not my problem. They were like, well, I'm not going to deal with that. They were like, well, you know, I don't like it, but you know, hey. That's exactly what they were doing. They were allowing and permitting this woman to teach false doctrine. Now, who is this woman, Jezebel? It doesn't tell us specifically. I believe that it's a literal woman who is in the church. However, is she literally named Jezebel? I don't know. The name Jezebel is probably not one that mothers of that age would have named their children. Why? Because Jezebel was known as a woman of rebellion, right, in the history of Israel. She was a wicked, wicked woman. She was an idolatrous queen who enticed Israel to add Baal worship to their religious ceremonies, right? And so, if you remember, you go back to Elisha and you go back to the prophets of Baal, and he walks them off the cliff there after the victory at Mount Carmel, and he runs ahead of the chariot, Ahab's chariot, and Jezebel finds out that the prophets of Baal are dead, and she's like, I'm coming for your head, right? And then he runs because he's fearful. Now, Jezebel was intimately connected to Baal worship, and those were her prophets. And so when you think about Ahab and Jezebel as a duo in wickedness, they were like Bonnie and Clyde, right? They were very, in the history of Israel, they are very pronounced. They are very well known. They were a wicked king-queen duo that took the children of Israel away from God. And so it was probably rare. It could be that this woman was named Jezebel, right? But it could be that God is referencing more her spiritual or lack thereof, right, inclination And he's referencing her by what she is teaching. And she was very similar to the Jezebel, Ahab's wife, in that she was teaching the children of Israel to commit idolatry. And so this name was probably symbolic. And this lady taught the people of Thyatira how to compromise with the Roman religion in an effort not to lose their jobs. She encouraged idolatry and fornication. So instead of standing against the false teaching of that day, instead of standing against the Roman Empire and the emperor worship and all of the false, immoral gods that they worship, she's like, you know what? We got to survive, right? It's the survivalist mentality. So it's okay to dabble in this. It's okay to participate in this idolatry. It's okay to be a part of the Roman Empire's false religion and cult. It's okay. So have your foot in both. The Ephesians, the church at Ephesus was weakened in its love, yet faithful to judge false teachers, while the people in the assembly at Thyatira were growing in their love, but too tolerant of false doctrine. Now realize this, both extremes must be avoided. Both extremes must be avoided. The church that's going to lay it on the line and they're going to withstand the corruption of this day and they're going to draw a very distinct line of demarcation, a biblical line of demarcation and say, hey, this is righteous and this is unrighteous. A church that does that but does not love is as just at fault and has just as large a problem as the church that loves but allows and tolerates everything that's unbiblical. They're either side of the pendulum, if you will. Realize this, unloving orthodoxy and loving compromise are both hated and hateful to God. They're hated by God and they're hateful to God. And we cannot be guilty of falling on either side of that. We cannot adopt the mantra of the world today that says love is the only thing that God cares about, that God has no lines, that every aspect of life is gray and it really doesn't matter and we can't make any biblical righteous determination. That is a false doctrine. But at the same time, we cannot be in love with personal preferences and things that are extra biblical to the point that we become pharisaical and we don't love anyone else, right? That if you don't follow the line that I draw, that's beyond the Word of God, right? If you don't follow that line, then you cannot serve God at all and I wonder if you're even a child of God. There's a problem there as well. What are we supposed to do? We are supposed to follow the lines that God has drawn. We're supposed to apply this book in a biblical way, in a realistic way, and in an appropriate way, in the way that God applied it when it was written. And we are to stand firm on the truth of the Word of God, and we're to do so with a disposition of love. We're to do so out of love. Love for God and love for man. Ephesus was on one side. Thyatira was on the other side. What does God say? Well, He calls them to repentance. He says there in verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. God offered her the opportunity to repent of her sin. God's holy design of reconciliation always includes repentance. He wanted her to have an about face. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of action, right? A change of direction. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, we talk about faith and repentance. We talk about belief and repentance. To believe in Christ is to repent from your sin. And to repent from Christ is to believe. All right, repent from your sin is to believe in Christ. I believe they're the different sides of the same coin. Now, what we have to realize is this. A person can say that they have repented. And that manifestation may not be obvious immediately. But eventually, the fruit of that decision, the fruit of that repentance should be visible. A person who says that they have repented of sin and then nothing ever changes in their life, they are delusional. And we would be delusional if we think that that's genuine repentance. God gave this woman a space. He gave her time to repent. I think that speaks to the long-suffering nature of God. And we see that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few," that is 8 souls, "were saved by water." You realize that the whole time that Noah was building the ark was a demonstration of the long-suffering, patient nature of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Do you know why Jesus Christ has not yet come? He has not yet come because he's long-suffering and he wants men to be saved. He desires men to accept him. Before you were saved, before you knew Jesus Christ and were lost in your sin, you repented and believed in him. After you're saved, we need repentance when we are living in rebellion. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. We have to confess our sins. What does it mean to confess our sins? It means to agree with God. We have to come to a place where we go, you know what? This is wrong. Not just that we have an emotional epiphany. It's fascinating when you think about reconciliation in the Word of God. I'm not trying to be trite, and I'm not trying to be overboard on this, but I'm trying to teach a biblical perspective when we talk about reconciliation. I see people say, "Well, I'm sorry." That's not repentance. It's not repentance. Your emotional status is really not part of the equation of repentance. Now, should we have godly sorrow and contrition? Yes, we should. Should we emotionally be involved in the decision? I think we should. I think we are emotional beings. However, if you look at your wife and you just say, "I'm sorry," or "I apologize." It's fascinating when you think about what is an apologetic, right? It's a defense. In essence, you're saying, "Hey, you can agree. You can think one thing, I can think the other, and we can just agree to disagree." That's not biblical reconciliation. Biblical reconciliation is an admittance of wrong and asking for forgiveness, right? It's this. When we have done wrong, it's, "Hey, I did wrong. I should not have done that. Will you forgive me?" That is the reconciliation we see. It's not just, "I'm sorry," right? It's not just, "Well, I apologize." These are terms that we have baked into our society, but it's not really the biblical aspect. Repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of action. God is not asking us, "Do you emotionally feel bad about this?" Right? Do you emotionally? The truth of the matter is, if we ask ourselves, our flesh does not feel bad. When we're involved in sin, our flesh likes it, right? When we're in rebellion, our flesh likes that. The flesh loves rebellion. So it's not as much about the emotional status in which we find ourselves. It's submission to the direction of God, right? It's submission to the Word of God. It's submission to the will of God, where we say, "I have done wrong. I have violated the law of God. I have violated God's will for my life." And we say, "That was wrong. Will you forgive me?" And reconciliation on a human level is made, but also on a divine level, when we realize that's exactly when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And then it says, "And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I have met people that are just overcome with doubt because they say, "What if I don't confess? What if I don't get right the sins that I don't know I've committed?" Well, God says, "You know what? Deal with everything you know about, and then I'll forgive you of all your sin," right? That reconciliation is made. And that's not, again, let me make sure that I clarify this. We're not talking about getting saved again. We're not talking about our sonship. We're not talking about our security, our eternal security. We're talking about our fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9 was written to the believer who needed to restore the fellowship that they had lost because they regarded iniquity in their heart, right? And so when we think about what God is doing here, God gives this woman time to repent, but she doesn't. God gives the lost time to repent and begin a relationship with him. He gives saved people time to repent so that they can restore fellowship that they have lost in their relationship with him. We see the chastening of God. What does he say there in verses 22 through 23? He said, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, And then that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. When we think about the wrath of God here, as it's referenced in verses 22 and 23, God was going to change the bed of lust that she had used and turn it into a bed of great tribulation. He was going to mete out judgment and chastisement upon them. God was going to pour out His righteous wrath upon her and all those who were involved in her rebellion. He was going to kill them with death. Now that, again, seems to be redundant, right? To kill someone with death. It means, the statement means they were going to suffer intensely. And so much so were they going to suffer that God is going to use this as a witness. Look what it says there. And all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Here in this statement, God was going to allow Thyatira and this false prophetess to be an example of God's judgment on sin. All the other churches would know that God can see beyond the surface and discern the motives and actions of every part of our being. Now remember, this church on the outside was amazing. They were abounding in love and in labor, in faith and in impatience. But God goes, whoa, under the surface, there is some infection that must be dealt with. And God says, I'm going to use this and all the churches will know. We also see here in the statement that He says, I am He which searches the reins and hearts. Now, the reins, this word here, nephros, would be the lexical form. It means a kidney or kidneys. And it even has the idea of loins. And it means the use of the innermost thoughts, feelings, purpose. The heart there. The kidneys were, if you think about the heart, was the seat of the emotions. The kidneys were also regarded as the seat of the emotions, just as the heart was the seat of intelligence or the will. And so He's saying this. He's saying, I know your emotions and I know your decisions. I know your motives. God knows every aspect about us. What's His challenge? He says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. So we see that there's a remnant of righteous people here in the midst of this church, those that had not succumbed to this false doctrine. They had not agreed with this woman, Jezebel, this prophetess. They had not followed in her immorality. They would remain righteous. And God says, I want you to hold fast. This idea of holding fast means to hold in the hand, to hold fast, to not discard, to not let go, to keep carefully and faithfully, to continue to hold, to retain. He said, listen, I want you to hold and stand fast in that which you're doing. Boy, I'll tell you, if there's a message today that is needed in biblical Christianity, it's this. Stop looking at the world. Take your eyes off the new evangelical movements. And let's just stand fast in the Word of God. Let's just keep on keeping on. People say, well, you don't understand. And listen, as a pastor, as a preacher, I have friends and I have acquaintances. I have people that have, in the last 5 years, made major shifts, seismic shifts in what they believe and where they are. It is literally amazing. And I've had this debate with people that I believe, friends that in ministry that are right where we are. And they're like, man, do you think we should change this name or change that name? Because they have that name too. And now it's starting to get muddled. And I say, you know what? If we'll just hang still, right? If we will just continue, if we'll just stay where the Bible is and where we've always been and give them enough time, they'll take the name off of their church and we will still be what God wants us to be. We need to stand fast. The soil around us is eroding at an alarming rate. And God asked these Christians at that church that were doing right and had not been duped by this false doctrine to stand fast, to hold fast. But He also says there's the ruling of the righteous here. He says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken into shivers, even as I receive of my Father. The faithful will rule with Jesus Christ. The word rule is the verbal form of poimeno, which has the idea to feed or to tend the flock, has the idea of governing, to furnish a pasture for food. The heathen of the millennium will be broken. Of course, again, he's referencing the ruling and reigning of Jesus Christ during the millennial period. And what he's saying is this: if we are faithful, if we will be faithful to Jesus Christ, if we will be faithful to his word and to the works of which he's called us to, then we will be honored with a position beside him to rule with him. The heathen, though, will be dashed into pieces. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8 says this: ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9: thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's the reward of the righteous. He says, as he continues here, and he says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He said, he shall rule as a rod of iron. And he goes on and he says this: and I will give him the morning star. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, it says this: I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these sayings in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Those who are faithful to the Lord while on this earth will enjoy the presence of the morning star. Now, there's a play on words here, and I'm almost done. Lucifer, the word Lucifer, means a bright star. A bright star. If you go back and you look at this, what does he say here? He says in verse 24, these that had not followed this false doctrine, they had not known the depths of Satan, right? So Lucifer means morning star. Thyatira had followed a promised light, but had only known the depths of Satan, which leads to darkness. Those that had gotten involved in this false doctrine, they had been promised light. Isn't that fascinating? That's exactly what every false teacher says. I'm going to give you more light. And the false doctrine always leads them to a dullness and a blindness of heart. But these that had not succumbed to that, to them, the overcomers, have been faithful and followed Jesus Christ and would now share in the glorious light of the morning star. You see the beauty of that? He's saying, listen, you have not followed this false light, which has led to darkness. But because of that, now you're going to enjoy the light, the unadulterated, the undefiled light of Jesus Christ as the morning star. He ends the passage in verse 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, friend, as I think about where we are today in our world, I think that the doctrine of Baal, the doctrine of Jezebel, if you will, abounds. And may we determine to hold fast to the works and the words of Jesus Christ. May he find us faithful when he comes so that we can rule and reign with him during the millennial age. I believe this, and I'm done with this statement. I believe that heaven is going to be glorious. Even those that stand before the judgment seat of Christ and all that they do is burned and all they have is wood, hay, and stubble, and they have ashes, they're still saved, the Bible says, yet so as by fire. They get into heaven, and heaven and the eternal state is beyond anything that we can imagine. However, I believe that those that are faithful and those that have crowns to cast at Jesus' feet during the millennium period will experience the blessing of that faithfulness. I believe that what we are doing right now in this era, in this dispensation, will determine what we get to do for him in the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years of ruling and reigning with him, if we have been faithful. It matters. It matters. It matters what we do with this life. It matters how we invest the time that God gives us. It matters what we believe. It matters how we live. All of these things matter. And it's going to matter for 1,000 years. It's going to matter for 10 times this existence. Because if we live to 100, right? That's a pretty long life on this earth. Most of us will not live to 100. The way I'm going, I know I'm not going to live to 100. So the millennium will be 10 times what is considered a long life in this age. What's done in this life will matter, and it will matter during the millennial period. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts with this passage. I pray now as we transition to our observance of the Lord's table and our remembrance of what you've done, that you would allow the truth of all of this to impact our lives in a significant way. And Father, we're conscious of the fact that if there's anything that is accomplished spiritually, it's because of your word and your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, now I pray that you would work in our hearts. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask.